I'd like to consider in our hour or so in the Word this morning, 45 minutes, the topic of the righteousness of Christ, the sinless Son of God. I thought that was something that I could do in the 1 week that we have here to fill in for Calvin while he is gone. But as is my usual way, I'd just like to start out by plunging into some Bible texts regarding the sinlessness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Many of them will be in Hebrews. So if you would turn first of all to Hebrews 4, we will begin there. I will announce the texts and hopefully wait briefly enough for you to get there. We will be touching on a lot of texts, and then I will read them when I think you've had time to get there. I do want your eyes to be on the text, because I think that helps to solidify them in our minds. Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And underscore the words "without sin." And then flip over to Hebrews 7, verse 27, regarding the priests. And comparing the Lord Jesus to those priests. "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." The beginning of the verse there. He, the Lord Jesus, is not like the Old Testament priests. He does not need daily to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins. And then you need not turn to this one, because we're going to come back to Hebrews, but in 1 Peter 2:22, we have the words, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Two things. First of all, he did no sin, so we note that he was pure in deeds. And then second of all, he was pure in mind. There was no guile found in his mouth. Not only did he not sin, he did not think about sinning. He did not want to sin. And so you might be thinking to yourself, well, how does a guileless mouth equate to a pure mind? Well, it's simple. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As the mind is, so is the mouth. So a man who can, as James says, bridle his tongue is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. The Lord Jesus never sinned with his mouth, and so we know he never sinned with his mind. And now Hebrews 9:14. I'd like to flip over to that. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Without spot. Amomos is the word, as we would transliterate it into our language, which means no blemish. And morally, it means faultless. And that word is found in Jude 1:24, and then it also has the meaning morally of being unblameable, without blame. And Ephesians 1:4 would be a cross reference for that. And then we have 1 Peter 1:19, where we have another word. We have this word, amomas, and then we have another word, aspilas. But, he says in 1 Peter 1:19, "You were not redeemed by silver and gold, of course, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish." That's the word that we just saw in Hebrews, amomas, "and without spot, aspilas." Aspilas is spotless. More metaphorically, it means irreproachable, free from vice, and unsullied. It is the same word that is found in James 1:27, that pure religion before God is that a man would keep himself unspotted. It's without spot, pure, unsullied from the world. And so having these two words in the same verse that Peter, by the Holy Spirit, uses, it seems to me that the Spirit, by using two similar words, is showing how utterly pure Christ is. Any nuance of meaning that is absent from amomos is present in aspilos. He has no blemish whatsoever. But not only is he without sin, but he also positively hates it. Turn to Hebrews 1:9. Flip back to the beginning of the book. And as you can see, Hebrews is just a treasure chest when it comes to the doctrine of Christ and his sinlessness, his uniqueness, his fitness to be that perfect, blameless sacrifice. But here we see the other area of sinlessness, not just an absence of sin, but a positive hatred of it. Hebrews 1:9 says, "You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." And this, of course, is, like much of the New Testament is, a reference to Old Testament scripture. And that would be found in Psalm 45. If you'd like to jump over there, Psalm 45 in verses 6 and 7. Hebrews almost takes the verse verbatim right out of there. But I'd like to back up to verse 6 in Psalm 45, where he tells us about the deity of Christ. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." So this one, this sinless one, is himself God as well as the Son of God. But let us never lose sight of this element of hatred of sin when we in our perception of the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes our perceptions get a little too lovey-dovey, mamby-pamby maybe, when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his sinlessness, spotlessness. I mean, even the connotation that comes with his I can't think of the word. He is spoken of as the Lamb. And as we think of the Lamb and gentleness and kindness and meekness, we sometimes can overemphasize that and forget that positively he not only was meek, gentle, and pure, but he also had a hatred of sin. And we must keep that in our perception as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just the absence of sin. That's not what purity is, but it is the presence also of a hatred of it. Nor must we lose sight of a hatred for sin in our own pursuit of holiness, our own pursuit of Christ's likeness. And could it be, brethren, that the oil of gladness is absent from us in the same measure that this hatred of sin is absent from us, or perhaps a tolerance of sin being present in us that kills joy? And as Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, the Spirit came on him without measure, John the Baptist tells us. Because, the scripture tells us, because he hated iniquity, he loved righteousness. And God responds to that by anointing him with the oil of joy. If we find ourselves lacking in that, look at this area. How is your hatred of sin and your tolerance of it? Well, I'd like to throw it open if you'd like to, for a moment, to consider some incidences in the Lord Jesus' life that demonstrated this hatred for sin. Can anyone think of something from the Gospels in his life? Or it could be from the Old Testament. Dale?
I guess the first one that comes to my mind is driving the money changer out of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
He had a brutal, righteous anger. And, why cause action to take place?
Yes, when he drove the money changers out of the temple with a scourge and told them, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves, and it's to be called of all nations the house of prayer." The misuse of spiritual things, the using of them for personal gain, raised his anger. That kind of religious iniquity. Dan?
I was thinking of what he called the Pharisees, the brood of vipers, and that they were like a cup that was cremating him outside but filled the inside.
Mm-hmm.
Spotting their sinful nature.
Yes, that scathing denouncement of the Pharisees, and that was toward the end of his ministry. He was patient with them. Gave them much space to repent, but they did not, and he repudiated them in the strongest of terms. There was one other one that came to my mind, and that was his zeal to do the Father's will constantly, and his rebuke of Peter when Peter objected to Christ going to the cross. He said, "This will never be to you." Christ was telling them about how he must suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, and Peter said, "No, this will never be for you." That raised his anger. It was a little bit surprising to me. He called him Satan, which is an adversary. "Get behind me, Satan, because you do not savor the things of God." Peter, at that point, we would say, understandably, didn't know about the cross and what Jesus really came to do. But that raised Jesus' anger. He did not want for a moment to be dissuaded from doing the Father's will. A very strong disdain for that mentality of that Peter demonstrated at that point. Okay, but back to our theme, the sinlessness of Christ. I think perhaps the greatest proof texts are not necessarily what we've already seen, but they are equally persuasive, if not by the text itself, but by the sheer volume of them, is the repeated Old Testament requirement that the sacrifices be without defect. The King James uses the word blemish and spot, and the New American uses defect. And just some stats on the number of occurrences of the word offering in just looking at the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There are 546 occurrences of the word offering in 373 verses. That is a huge amount in just five books of the Bible. The word sacrifice occurs 99 times in 92 verses. And I thought, well, offering may be too broad of a term. And that's why it got so many hits. So I narrowed that down to sin offering, which is more specific to our topic today. And that turned up 99 occurrences in 94 verses. So this topic of sacrifice and offering for sin is very large in the Old Testament and very strongly emphasized in the book of Hebrews as well. And I would just like to note briefly to you, because in our day there are those who want to minimize, they want to ignore, or even positively deny the truth that Jesus' death on the cross was an offering for sin. How out of touch they are with the Scripture. It's a very prominent theme. Now, it logically follows that with these frequent references to offering, that the requirement that the sacrifice be without defect, or blemish or spot, for King James readers, it's only logical that that would be frequent as well, and so it is. And since this is our theme, I want us to see what a forest of trees there are in the Old Testament, in just these books, mostly Leviticus and Numbers. And then to sample some of the sweet sap from a few of the trees of that forest. And I'll be using quotes from the NASB for this portion of our lesson. Turn to Leviticus 1, verse 3. Looking through Old Testament scriptures, showing us the requirement of the sacrifice that it be without defect. Leviticus 1:10, "But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect." And then I will skip over 3:1 and 3:6, and we'll go to 4:3. Those verses, 3:1 and 3:6, also, same phrase, without defect. 4:3 says, "If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed." And then we'll skip through the forest a little more, skipping over 4:23. 4:28, 4:32, which all speak without defect. Jumping to 5:15. "If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect, from the flock according to your valuation, in silver by shekels in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering." Again, with a bull, a ram, without defect. We'll skip over 5:18, jump over to chapter 6, verse 6. "Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram, without defect, from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering." Then over to chapter 9, verse 2. "And he," that is Moses, "said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, to offer them before the Lord." Verse 3, "Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf, and a lamb, both 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering." And we'll skip forward some few chapters. We're going to skip over 14:10, which also we see that language, without defect. Let's go to 22:19. The very important verse. For you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect, from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. For you to be accepted. Now, we're going to jump over to the book of Numbers now. Skip Leviticus 23:12, 23:18, which also have that same phrase or part of that for us. We can't read them all this morning, but jumping over to Numbers chapter 6, verse 14. He shall present his offering to Jehovah, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering. Numbers is has a great compendium of the sacrificial system in chapter 28, if you would turn over to that chapter. And I'd like to underscore the fact that these sacrifices were a huge part of the life of the people of God, the Old Covenant people of God. The sacrifices were continual, daily. They were weekly on the Sabbaths. They were monthly at the beginning of each month. And there were annual celebrations where sacrifices were to take place. And these are summarized for us helpfully in Numbers chapter 28, verse 3. First of all, we see the continual burnt offering. You shall say to them, this is the offering by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. And then down to verse 9, we see the Sabbath, or weekly offering. Then on the Sabbath day, two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour with grain, and its drink offering. And then in chapter 28, verse 11, we see the monthly sacrifice to be offered again. Then at the beginning of each of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord. Two bulls and one ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect. And there are several annual celebrations in the life of Israel. The first one I found was in Numbers 28:16, and that one is the Passover. And then in verse 19, which is still talking about the Passover feast and celebration, he says, you shall present an offering by fire, a burnt offering to Jehovah, two bulls and one ram, 7 lambs, 1 year old, having them without defect. You tired yet? There are more. Then there is the annual celebration, the day of first fruits, spoken of in verse 26. And then that runs through verse 31 or so, probably beyond a little bit. I don't have the full text in front of me. But in verse 31, again, we see that phrase that we are focusing on, without defect. Besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering, you shall present them with their drink offerings. They shall be without defect. Another annual celebration in the seventh month, there will be a holy convocation, and that begins to be talked about in chapter 29, when you shall do no servile work. And he says in 29:2, you shall offer a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to Jehovah, one bull, one ram, and 7 male lambs, 1 year old, class, without defect. And this celebration is a big one. It begins at the beginning of the month, and then on the 15th day of the month, they begin a week of sacrificing. And then we have that first day in verse 13, and then the second day in verse 17, the third day in verse 20, and all of these on each day. It talks about the bulls, the rams, the male lambs, all without defect. Verse 23, without defect. 26, without defect. 29, the sixth day, without defect. And then on the seventh day, verse 32, 7 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect. And then in verse 36, if I may, one more time, but you shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire, as a soothing aroma to Jehovah, 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect. Without defect. Without defect. What is the Holy Spirit, do you think, teaching us in these verses? Do you think he's merely loading us with things that, remember Peter described when they were talking about what they were going to require of the Gentiles, what they were going to teach them about keeping the law? He said, these are things which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Is that all that this is? Is the Holy Spirit just loading us with things that, putting on us things that we are unable to bear? Well, I think not. By the way, that's Acts 15:10, if you want to look that up about Peter. I think clearly he is pointing us to Christ. The Holy Spirit describes Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And all these Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of good things to come. Those spotless lambs offered on that Jewish altar testified of that one who would one day, in the fullness of time, offer himself without spot to God. Jesus Christ is that Lamb. Jesus Christ is without defect. There is no sin in him. Now, because he is sinless, he is therefore the only one who can bear sin for others. That requirement of God in the Old Testament was a strict requirement. We see God very angry with the Jews when they would offer the lame and the blind and those with defect. And that's because that was a distortion of the imagery of the sacrificial system. And Jesus, as we are about to see, was uniquely qualified and the only one qualified to bear sin for others. And as we look, if you're still in Hebrews, we'll jump back to chapter 1. If you're still there, in fact, I think that's where we left Hebrews. As we look at the listing of his glories in the opening verses of Hebrews, prominent among them is this, that he purged our sins. This one, God, who at sundry time and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And here are some of the glories of the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He is the heir of all. By whom also he made the worlds. He is the Creator. Who being the brightness of his glory, he is deity. He is glorious, holy, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the God of sovereign providence. All of these glories, and yet among them is this: when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins, this glorious one. And again, in Hebrews 2, we see that this is the work of Christ, underscore the work, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And again, Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And yet, still another. As I said, Hebrews is just a treasure chest of scripture regarding our sin bearer, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. And doesn't that remind you what we just went over briefly in Numbers? Oftentimes, over and over, the same sacrifices of those priests offered those things, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It is finished, he cried from the cross, that one sacrifice for sins forever. All that God was teaching, beginning in our days of childhood, so to speak, the church in the wilderness, that he began way back there to teach this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, that one sacrifice for sins forever. That whole Levitical system that we've read about was all pointing to this man who offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and who now sits at the right hand of God. Anyone have any comments or questions at this point? Tom?
Something comes across my mind as well, more than one thing, that it costs something to serve the Lord. You know, the Old Testament sacrificial system, it costs the people animals. And that puts out the idea that there's a cost for sin. And as far as I know, say that somebody sin offerings, trespass offerings, blood offerings, if they were serious about following the law, they would have less opportunities to present their animals for sacrifice. And it would cost them less out of their, because these animals came out of their livelihood.
Mm-hmm.
And then those all kinds of other offerings as well as, you know, annual offerings, like a shekel a year and things of that sort. So it costs something to serve the Lord. And those who really were in the kingdom of the Word of God would realize this all started in Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
And it hasn't changed.
Yeah, and you can imagine, I really appreciate Peter's comment in Acts 15. These are things which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. How would you be able to just recount all the times that you sin and be able to bring that sacrifice for each time? Yeah, very costly. I've often thought about that as an Old Testament Jew. But also the thing that I notice is how prominent the sacrificial system was in the Old Covenant. The daily continual burnt offering, the weekly, the monthly, the annual, all those sacrifices. And what lesson is there for us? God tells us in the Word that these things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Dale?
Well, the first thing I think is it shows us our utter dependence daily upon Christ and His salvation. It speaks of our depravity, number one, and it speaks of the greatness of that Lamb that is without blemish. It can actually cleanse us from all that daily sin.
Excellent point. And we've heard of old divines who say, you know, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. And I think we should, hourly, perhaps. The one burnt offering was a continual. It was not only daily, but constant throughout the day. And I think we shy away from going to Christ as often as we need to, as often as He wants us to, because we feel guilty. Well, that's exactly what this sacrifice is designed to take away, that guilt. And there's only one way, and that's through blood, the shedding of blood. Without that, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we should not say, well, I'm going to clean myself up a little bit before I go to Christ in prayer. But no, it should be our constant attitude of dependence, as Dale said, constant prayer, and constant looking to that Lamb who was slain. Not just something that we do once a month when we come to the Lord's table. When I read these things, I'm thinking, man, are we having the Lord's table often enough? You know, is 1 week, is once a week often enough? This is a great provision, the greatest provision that God has made for us. You know, our daily bread is wonderful. Food and raiment that He gives us, provides for us. But this is the greatest provision of God. Forgiveness of sin through the blood of the Lamb. One sacrifice for sin forever. We also have help here in our fight against sin. Turn to Hebrews 12, if you would. Christ, in His reconciliation, making reconciliation for the sins of the people, also sets an example for His people of striving against sin. 12:3, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Consider Him, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself, even unto blood, even unto death, He endured that contradiction of sinners. I also wonder if that resisting unto blood might not be referring to Gethsemane, when He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, fighting against the temptation to not go to the cross, praying three times that cup would pass from Him. Three times. Amazing, amazing, amazing example of fighting against sin. He is the one, as you'll remember, who rebuked Peter at the very thought of him not going to the cross. And in that hour, the terror of it was so great that he would pray even three times that he might be delivered from that. And yet he endured, the scriptures tell us, to consider him that endured. Helping him in that would have been, as we have noted as well, his hatred of sin. Knowing that he was the only one who could take away sin and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And knowing that as well certainly would have strengthened his resolve to endure. He loved righteousness, and that's what kept him on that road, terrifying as it was, to bear the wrath of God for sinners, to have our unclean hands put on his head and our sins placed on him, and to be sacrificed for those sins of ours. But he loved righteousness, he hated wickedness, and therefore God, his God, anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now he has a name above every name. And at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. As we see the sacrifice of Christ, we also see the true nature of sin. I like the words of that song, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." And I think our failure often a hatred of sin, a failure to hate sin, lies at the root of our failures. It lies at the root of our joylessness. Why do we love sin? Or if that's too strong a language for you, why do we dabble with it? Well, I think it's simple. There is a pleasure in it for a season. And we're short-sighted oftentimes. But we don't have to sin, as Pastor DeLine exhorted us last Sunday evening. But we do have to choose, as Moses did, to suffer affliction with the people of God instead of enjoying those pleasures of sin for a season. Think of what the Savior gave up. Think of those glories of Him that we read about in Hebrews 1. He is the brightness of the glory of God. His express image of his person. He is the heir of all things. He created everything. He spoke and it was. All of that. And yet he laid that glory aside to be the spotless lamb, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, to bear their sins. So let's be zealous and repent, as Jesus exhorted the church at Ephesus. Don't wait to feel like repenting. Just resist sin. Resist temptation. If temptation returns, resist it again. Endure as your Lord did at the cross. Just in closing here, John in vision in Revelation 5 was weeping because no man was found worthy to open the book. There was a book in the hand of this one they saw on the throne. And he wept much because no one was found in heaven or earth worthy to open that book or to look on it. But one of the elders consoles him, pointing to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. has prevailed. Remember, he is the one who resisted unto blood in his death, prevailed in his strife against sin. He has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals of it. And John beholds, but he doesn't see a lion. He doesn't see a son of David. But what does he see? He sees a lamb. He's a lamb in the midst of the throne, as it had been slain, a slain lamb. By implication, a slain lamb would be a perfect lamb, a faultless lamb, a one without blemish. And this lamb takes the book, and when he does, the four living creatures and 24 elders fall down, and they worship in songs, and saying, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." And then the angels join in. And then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea join in. And so the whole universe is now resonating with this harmonious praise of the Lamb. And here's the content of that song. From the elders, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals of it, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation." Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. What is the focus of worship? Of angels or men, the slain lamb, sacrifice of Christ.